Thank you for letting me come and speak to you this evening. My lesson's going to be a little bit different this evening. We're going to be kind of doing a character study, I guess you could call it. And when I come in the building this morning, I picked up a bulletin that we had there in the back, and I noticed that the article that Kevin had written there, the title was Why God Should Be the Foundation of Government. And that falls right in with my lesson this morning, because my lesson is called A Christian Nation. Actually, this isn't the lesson I was wanting to give. I've been working on one for a couple of weeks, and I thought I was going to preach next week, not this week. So I didn't get that one done, but this is kind of a preview or preliminary of the one I'm going to give next time, whenever that may be. But anyway, I appreciate you coming to hear me this evening. I believe that most of us here realize that our country is way off track in the direction that it is headed. You know, I remember back in 2012 when President Obama was elected. When he first took office, he gave this speech, and he declared that we are no longer a Christian nation, but one of many different beliefs. And I don't know who gave him authority to make such a statement, because, you know, the president is supposed to speak for the American people, you know. And he sure wasn't speaking for a lot of people when he made that statement, because obviously he has not studied the history of our nation and what the founding fathers and the writers of our Constitution had to say about what type of country we are going to be. This is not meant to be a political speech, you know, but we are going to look at some of these God-fearing people that had key roles in establishing our country and the vision that they had for what America would become. And you know, when you're talking about people 250 or 300 years ago, you know, it's kind of hard to really know a lot about them. All we can know is what history has told us, what personal things that they've left behind that we can look at and things like that. But did you know that 53 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were deeply committed Christians? Do you know how many members of Congress and the Senate today are deeply committed Christians? I don't know. I didn't have a chance to look up. I'd like to know that statistic, though. But these men were the same ones who formed the American Bible Society. Immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this nation. Do you think our government today would do something like that? You know, we spend billions of dollars to send to a foreign land to protect their borders, and we won't spend a penny protecting our own borders. You know, that's just crazy. Patrick Henry, who played a large part of the American Revolution, is still remembered for his words, "Give me liberty or give me death." Great words. I love those. But much of the context of his words had been left out of that statement. And here is what his original statement was. He says, "An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that we have left. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not of the strong alone. If life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." You know, men of that time understood that God was in control of the destinies of nations and not man. There is and has been a movement in our country for quite some time that would try and take any mention of God from our government and our schools of education. This is certainly not what the men who established this country would have wanted to happen. Was Patrick Henry a Christian? Well, the following year in 1776, he wrote this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider these words that Thomas Jefferson wrote, and it was found in the front of his well-worn Bible that he had. I am a Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator, and I hope to the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. My goodness, what a great vision he had for this country. He wanted the whole country to be made up of Christians. Consider the words of George Washington, the father of our nation, in his farewell speech on September 19, 1796. He said, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." Of all the dispositions and the habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are the indispensable supporters. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principles. And isn't that exactly what our government is trying to do today? Take God and his teachings out of our institutions and governing bodies, and they think that we're going to be better off because of it. Washington knew that over 200 years ago, that wouldn't work. Here is a prayer that he had written in a book of his. He says, "O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, my words, and my work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart with the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ." Do you think our current president feels this way about things? Consider the words of John Adams, our second president, who also served as chairman of the American Bible Society. In an address to the military leaders, he said, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Or how about our first court justice, John Jay? He stated that when we select our national leaders, if we are to preserve our nation, we must select Christians. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Can you imagine where we would be if we had stuck to that line of thinking and selecting our leaders? And to put just a little contrast to the vision that he had with the people that we have serving these days, we have atheists serving in our government. We have people of Muslim faith serving in our government. We have homosexuals serving offices in our government. We have transsexuals serving office in our government. We have lesbians, and we have socialists and communists running our country. He's probably flipping over in his grave right now if he could see what is happening in our country. John Quincy Adams, son of John Adams, was the sixth U.S. president. He was also chairman of the American Bible Society. Can you imagine? That's six presidents in a row that were head of the Bible Society. And he considered that his highest and most important role, even over being president. On July 4, 1821, President Adams said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, and it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." You know, and when I hear people talk about separation of state and church and all that, that's just, people have no idea what they're saying when they say something like that. God should be in everything and in every walk of our life. You know, you can't just say, well, we can't take politics and church. We can't take church into politics. You know, that's, no. Calvin Coolidge, our 30th president of the United States, reaffirmed this truth when he wrote, "The foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Boy, how true that is today, how far we have left that. In 1782, the United States Congress voted this resolution. "The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools." Our Congress of today, though, seems to take a different view on that. William Holmes McGuffey is the author of the McGuffey Reader. I'm sure a lot of you can remember that, which was used for over 100 years in our public schools with over 125 million copies sold until it was stopped in 1963. President Lincoln called him the schoolmaster of our nation. And listen to the words of Mr. McGuffey. "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our notions on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institution. From no source has the author drawn more conspicuously than from the sacred scriptures. From all these extracts from the Bible, I make no apology." My question is, where are these type of men in our government today? One of the reasons why our country is in the shape it is today is because we don't have those type of men leading us. You know, people who don't make an apology for being a Christian and upholding its principles and teachers. We were a strong country back then because we had strong leaders who were leading us. Here is another fact that you may not know. Of the first 108 universities in America, 106 were distinctly Christian, including the first. Harvard University, chartered in 1636. In the original Harvard Student Handbook, rule number one was that students seeking entrance must know Latin and Greek so that they could study the scriptures. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." For more than 100 years, more than 50% of Harvard graduates were pastors. It is clear from the history that the Bible and the Christian faith were foundational in our educational and judicial system. However, in 1947, there was a radical change of direction starting in our Supreme Courts. And this is where really in 1947, I guess you could say that's when we really started going in the opposite direction. Here is a prayer that they banished from being spoken at the Supreme Court. "Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on Thee. We beg Thee Thy blessings upon us and our parents and our teachers and our country. Amen." They didn't like people being dependent on God. In 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading was outlawed as unconstitutional in our public school systems. The court offered this reason for their justifications. It said if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could have been psychologically harmful to children. Bible reading was now unconstitutional in our public schools. Though the Bible was quoted 94% of the time by those who wrote our Constitution and shaped our nation and its system of education, of justice, and government. In 1965, the courts denied as unconstitutional the rights of a student in a public school cafeteria to bow his head and pray audibly for his food. In 1980, Stone v. Graham outlawed Ten Commandments from being hung in our public schools. The Supreme Court said this: if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce children to read them. And if they read them and meditated upon them and perhaps venerated and observed them, this is not a permissible objective. Not a permissible objective. It is not a permissible objective to allow our children to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. My question is, how did these type of people ever get elected in the first place? But that's the same problem we're having today, too. James Madison, the primary author of the Constitution of the United States, said this: we have staked the whole future of our nation not upon the power of the government, far from it. We have staked the future of all political constitutions upon the capacity of each of ourselves to govern ourselves according to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. You know, today we ask God to bless America. But how can He bless a place that has gone so far from Him as we have today? America is not beyond changing its direction, though. But it's not going to be an easy task. You know, Christians of our nation are going to have to step up their voices and be heard once again. It is up to us to shed some light into this dark and sinful world. And you know, if Christians don't do it, nobody else is going to. If you're not a Christian here tonight, won't you consider becoming one? How do you become a Christian? Well, first you have to hear God's word. Romans 10 and 17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Next, you have to believe that what you hear is the truth. Acts 8 and 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins and change the direction that you are headed in your life. Acts 2 and 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And you need to be baptized. Mark 16 and 16 says, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You know, there's no higher calling for you and for mankind than to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you in doing that in any way, or if you need the prayers or help from the church in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?